And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 1178. And this morning we're going to continue on with our study in the Beatitudes. Let me just read that beginning with verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Let's just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Pray for me as well. Father, thank you for your word. We have to confess, Lord, that it's easier to read it and to think about it and to preach it and to write about it than it is to live it. And we pray that as a people that we would practice living the Word of God, not just being hearers of it, but doers. Father, you didn't give us this Word just to inform us, but to transform us. And we need your Spirit. We confess our own inability to put into practice these truths that you have laid before us. And I pray this morning that as we listen to your word, that God, we would hear it as a word that comes from you. And whatever doesn't come from you, may your people just forget it and leave it. But Lord, may Jesus be glorified in our community, in our church, in our city, in our families, and in our life. But we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I had small kids, young kids, I used to use them a lot for sermon illustrations, as many of you may recall. But now I've got a dog. So, my wife and I, we were sitting on the couch Friday morning, and we have a pretty typical conversation that goes on in the mornings, and it goes like this. I ask her, or she asks me, but this time I asked her, "So, have you taken the dog out yet?" And she says, "Yes, and?" "Yeah, he did both, number one and number two." And then she said, and I gave him a treat, because if he does both, we give him a treat. If he does only one, we don't. So he got a treat, and there he was. He came and sat on the couch right next to Karen, and I was looking at him, and I said, "So, did you enjoy your treat?" And he just all of a sudden stood up. He heard the word treat. And so then I explained to him, no, you're not going to get another treat. You're not going to get another treat. It's just that, you have to understand words in their context. And so when I use the word treat, he keeps looking over at the treat pack. And so I explained to him that wasn't, going to happen. And he just looked at me like, "I don't understand what you're saying." "What?" He shakes his head like that. So he didn't get another treat, even though he was really cute and all the rest. But you can't understand words without understanding the context of the other words. All right, that one word just gave him a very positive reaction. But if he had understood everything else that was around it, he might not have been so excited. It's similar to what we're going to be looking at today, the word meek, all right? People have a certain reaction to the word meek. Now, what is the context in which we're going to try to understand what meek means? For example, in the Greek culture, the word meek was more of a vice rather than a virtue, okay? What? You're not going to raise your children to be meek. You're not going to raise citizens to be meek. You're not going to teach students to be meek or make disciples that are meek. No way. I mean, for them, the idea of meekness, by and large, was somebody who was weak, somebody who was spineless, somebody that allowed other people to walk all over them, somebody with no backbone, a kind of a doormat personality. So the word meek there, if you look at it, generally speaking, in the Greek world, they would have said, no, this is crazy. Like, nobody would want to raise up people who are meek. Now, Aristotle was a kind of an exception to this. He was a Greek philosopher, and he had a positive idea of the word meek. Meek is, he saw it as in the middle of two extremes. One is anger, and the other is complete indifference. And the meek person knows when to get angry and knows when not to get angry. But generally speaking, for the Greek, meek is not good. You don't want to raise people up who are meek. So then we look more to the Jewish culture, and what do we find there? Well, the word meek, sometimes, and maybe you have this in your Bible versions, some of you might have the word humble. Some have the word gentle, lowly. Other people talk about the absence of pretension. Some say it means the freedom from malice, the freedom from a vengeful spirit. Disciplined, someone who knows, as I said, when to get angry and when not to. Mild, patient, long-suffering, someone who exercises self-control. You will find people, if you go into the literature, you're going to find people saying that it means one of these things or all of these things, and that's why it's not surprising that one scholar said that it's impossible to translate this ancient Greek word with just one English word. It's impossible, he says. So how are we going to get to the heart of what Jesus means by blessed are the meek? Where do we turn to if sometimes just looking at the definition of it doesn't really give us what we're looking for? And I'm going to suggest that we look at two contexts. The word in two contexts. As you can see, Jesus uses the word meek, blessed are the meek, as the third beatitude. All right? Not the first, not the second, but the third. And so we're going to look at it in that context. How does meekness arise from these other two beatitudes? And then I want to look at the life of Jesus, because he was the meekest person who ever lived. I know it says that about Moses in the Old Testament, but really his meekness pales before Jesus's meekness. So here's what I want us to picture, that the Beatitudes are kind of organic, all right? So imagine poverty of spirit, meaning like the earth, the foundation, or the ground. Blessed are those who mourn. Now imagine mourning as being the rain that waters the earth. And meekness is the plant that will grow out of the earth because it has been rained upon. So both of these are essential experiences to have before we can ever get to understanding how to be meek. And so if we don't understand this context, we will misunderstand the significance of how this word is being used by Jesus. Now, let me elaborate on these points here. Meekness is most likely to be found in the lives of people who have a clear vision of these two foundational experiences in their life, okay? First, a person must see and understand and feel the utter poverty of spirit before God. You have to, in standing before God, experience and see that you are a person poor in spirit. And once you see that, and you then see the riches of Jesus Christ, and that his riches can apply to your poverty, when you see these extremes, my utter poverty and the riches of Jesus Christ, then we can begin to grasp where meekness fits in and how it comes about in a person's life. So once we see our smallness and we see the greatness of God, then meekness can begin to happen. Now, a meek person is someone who has seen that they are dead in sin, as the scriptures say. They are enemies of God, as the scriptures say. We are wretches, as John Newton would say. And so when people see the holiness of God, they cannot fathom how it's possible that a God so holy, once looking at us, would make us objects of his love. How could it be? In fact, the hymn writer expresses these, and sometimes we think that the hymns have great theology, but I tell you, there's great experience being described behind that theology. And one of them calls his hymn, "And Can It Be? Can it be? Is it possible? Now that I see who God is and I see who I am, is it possible?" Another, what a friend we have in Jesus. When I see who I am and who he is and the way he responds to me, what a friend. Or John Newton, when he sees God and he sees himself as a wretch, he says, "Amazing grace, who can believe this?" They stand in awe. They are amazed. So a meek person is automatically going to be a worshiper of God. That's where it begins. That's going to be one of the first fruits. You know, there's the bumper sticker, I owe, it's off to work, I go. Well, a meek person says, I owe, it's off to worship, I go. When you see who God is and who you are, your first response of having seen these two extremes is that you begin to worship God. That is the beginning of meekness. That is where it begins. Now, so we start with seeing our poverty of spirit and Christ's riches. But now let me emphasize meekness in the life of Christ, because we can't really understand what meekness is about until we see it in his life and until we see him as the God-man. And so we need to start with the question, who is Jesus Christ according to scriptures? And we need to start with his divinity, all right? We need to see him high and lifted up. We need to see him full of glory, full of majesty. We need to see those angels worshiping him, obeying his every command. We see Jesus at the very top of the glory chain. That is where it begins. There's no place higher. He is in the highest place, the highest position. So no president, no Caesar, no earthly king, no earthly position can compare, because that's all down here. Jesus is just exalted. He's glorious. He's supreme. Nothing is higher than where he is. Okay? That is the vision that we must have of who Jesus is. And then, according to scripture, we follow him. From high up, glorious, we begin to follow him as he goes down and down and down and down and all the way down, as far down as you can go. And again, let me just remind you of what we find in scriptures. Born to a servant girl. Remember, it's him, born to a servant girl, born in a manger. Shepherds, the first visitors, living in virtual obscurity for the first 30 years of his life. Hangs out with common folk. chooses fishermen to be his disciples. And Isaiah describes him this way: he had no beauty or majesty to attract him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. One acquainted with grief, hungry, thirsty. There he is, washing the feet of his disciples. Experiences rejection, even from his own chosen people. He experiences beatings and injustice. His friends betray and abandon him. 3 days on the cross, naked, humiliating, dying with thieves. And we could just go on and on, and it's just like it's down, all the way down, all the way down. Again, just the angels, is it possible that somebody that high could actually descend that low? Somebody who hangs with angels and the glorious saints, now hanging with these people and tolerating these people and taking all this garbage from, how can it be? How can it be? Jesus is the meekest human being that has ever walked this earth. Nobody ever started higher than him. Nobody ever descended lower than him. His life was all about meekness. Now, I've mentioned this to some of you before. I like to think of how how radical this story, this narrative is when we compare it to the caste system in India, right? They also have this idea of the body of God, and at the top you have the Brahmins, and they're the priestly class. They're like the head of God. And then you have the military caste is the next. And then you have the business caste, and then you have the skilled laborers who are like forming the feet of God, right? All this, the body of God. And remember, there's another group that are lower than the feet, and these are the untouchables. They're not even created by God. They are now known as the Dalit people, but they're the poorest of the poor. And some people have even said that cows are of greater value than these outcasts. They're beneath the feet of God, subhuman, worthless, untouchable. Now, how radical is this story, this gospel, that says that he who started, as high as you could possibly get, that when he came, when he manifested himself, it wasn't amongst the priestly class or the military class or the business class or the, he came as one of the lowest of the low. He came and did things that only the untouchables were supposed to do. This story is just, this is what meekness looks like in Jesus' life. So if we're going to understand meekness, we start by understanding our own poverty of spirit. That's what God's Spirit is trying to teach us. This is where you start. And you see the riches of God, and you become a worshiper of him. You stand in awe. You're amazed that you should be a Christian. You're amazed that God should love you. Amazed. And then when you see the Son of God and how he lived his life, then you get a grasp of what meekness is about. So then comes the next part. So that's what meekness looks like in Jesus's life. So what ought meekness to look like in your life or in my life? Now that God has shown us the poverty of spirit, now that he has shown us the riches of Christ, now that he has shown us that Christ is divine and started as the supreme being and came down to earth and became a servant, what impact should that now have on people who know these things to be true? I would say that you and I have not even begun to understand this until Jesus challenges our pride. Where will pride fit into our life now that we have seen this? Where does it fit? We would look and say, pride, oh, my pride is so out of place. How disgusting. How disgusting it is that I should be proud now that I see who Jesus is. Here's how one hymn writer puts it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Lord, your life humbles me. How can I ever be proud of my good deeds or of who I am or my station in life or my gifts? How can I ever think that I'm too proud to obey you or too good for other people or too good to hang out with people who are not in my class? How can I call myself a disciple of Jesus if I'm not humble? Right? If you see this, what he did, like pride has to go. There's no place for it. Again, I read of a wealthy man or a man who came from a very wealthy family and joined the China Inland Mission. And he came to be trained as a nurse. And it was said of him that he dressed immaculately. And one day he was asked to perform just a menial service. Clean and shine some shoes, he was asked. And he wrote that he felt insulted when he was asked to do that, because people in his class don't do that kind of stuff, and so he refused. And it said that the superintendent of the hospital took the shoes and he went and shined them. And this young man apparently was very troubled that the superintendent would do such a thing. And then the superintendent asked him to come and read the 13th chapter of John, where he read about how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And although he had called himself a Christian, he just didn't understand what meekness was about and how it applied to his life. And he said that after he had read that, and he asked the Lord to forgive him, and then the superintendent said that no one scrubbed floors, washed dishes, shined shoes, or did other lowly tasks more joyfully than him. When you see Jesus for who he is, and you read about what he has done, my goodness, there's no sacrifice too great for the kingdom. There's no person too sinful that's not worth reaching. No task too low or demeaning for us to do. No comfort, no privilege that we are not willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom. That's what meekness does. It changes the way you view yourself, the way you view people. You see them as people made in the image of God, and all the rest of the stuff is just superficial. And I say this, just to share my own testimony here. When I became a Christian, I was part of the hippie movement. I looked like a hippie, and I remember, you know, the Lord got a hold of me. I wasn't part of any church at the time. And then eventually I met these guys on the streets of Montreal, young people, and they all lived together, and they had long hair, they had beards, you know, the way the clothes they wore. I could relate to everything about them. So I was really drawn to them. And after spending about 2 years with them, it was obvious that they were a cult. So eventually I ended up leaving that. And then another friend of mine from school, he invited me to go to his church. And it was such a conservative church, so radically different from anything in my experience. I was like a fish being, you know, out of water in that place. I still remember, you know, one of the elders, when it was time to go get some cookies and coffee, and I went over and the elder came and grabbed his children and took them away from me. I looked homeless, you know, but that was the look. It was like, And, you know, I looked around and, like, these girls with these frilly pink dresses, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. And it was right across from McGill University. This is People's Church. And, you know, I never finished high school at the time, so, like, these nerds, they were just nerds, you know. I mean, one guy just spoke like he was a professor all the time, and everybody's like, these were not my kind of people. Those that were like more involved in the cult, that those were my kind of people. They didn't share my theology, so I left. But, and unfortunately, my theology there, the conservative people were the ones who had it. But you know what happened? That prof guy that I just thought was like the most nerdish person, and before I became a Christian, I would never, ever, ever have become a friend of his. He became my best man at my wedding. No, Karen wasn't the one wearing the pink frilly girl, but close, you know. But wow, just God just changed my mind of how I see people. And most of my friends right now are really nerdy. They're people that I would never have hung out with. So, you know, really, it strikes me. I hear sometimes, you know, people are, oh, I can't go to that church. I mean, they're just a bunch of nerds, this, that, and the other. I'm not going to hang out with those kind of people. You don't understand. When you see what Jesus did, you are shocked that he should spend any time with you. Look at who he hung out with. Remember who he is. Look who he's hanging out with. Look who he's chosen. The disciples couldn't believe it. She's a Samaritan woman. Do you know who she is? I know exactly who they are. Jesus looks beyond all this superficiality of who's cool and this, that, and the other, and sees people made in the image of God. Meekness, when God teaches us meekness, that's what we see people differently now. It's not who, we don't see color. All this talk about racism is all there. You don't see color. Yeah, okay, you see it, but it's not what's important about people. You see people's, you know, how they dress, but that's not what's important about people. Yeah, okay, so, you know, some people, you know, have ponytails, you know, like, you see beyond that. Right? Big deal. That's what God does. I mean, when we become meek people, he changes how we see things. And when we don't see that, we're always going to talk about, you know, the nerds and the blacks and the reds and the whites and all the rest. Another characteristic of a meek person is that they do all they can to not be intimidating towards others and with other people. Again, who's the perfect example? You know, don't just look at the definition of a word. Look to Jesus. Like, he's intimidating. He's not. Are people going to be intimidated when they go into the manger and see this little baby? Is that intimidating? When people have to go to a manger instead of, a palace? He did everything. Everything in his life is about not being intimidated. That's who Jesus is. And, you know, I find it interesting when reading how people interacted with Jesus. So often, they seem to be relaxed around Jesus. I think of Peter, he felt comfortable enough to disagree and even rebuke Jesus. Martha felt comfortable enough to go and rebuke Jesus. All right, Jesus put them in their place, but, you know, you listen to Pilate, you're a king? Really? Children were not intimidated by Jesus. Parents were bringing their children to Jesus. It's always, I don't need to be afraid of him. He's so inviting. He's not putting up these, you know, these walls between, and a meek person treats other people as though they are the important ones. Gosh, I hope nothing I say or do makes you intimidated of me, because I'm not trying to do that. Now, I realize people sometimes get intimidated, you know, if you've got the truth. They might be intimidated about truth, but we as human beings, as people, we are not to be intimidating. Here's another one. A meek person can handle criticism and disagreement and even insults without getting angry, without hating, without falling apart, without going into a pity party. A meek person does that. If you look back at Numbers 12, where it says that Moses was the meekest man, it's in the context where Moses is being falsely accused, and he doesn't retaliate. I think that this is one of the most difficult things for us to learn how to do. See, I have no problem when God says to me, you know, be poor in spirit. I have really no problem even myself saying it, you know, Vic, you're poor in spirit, you're a nobody, this, that, and the other. But God help you if you come and tell me that. Right? God can tell me that I'm a sinner and that I'm flawed and that I'm not perfect. Oh, yeah, he can do it. I can do it. But can my wife? Can your spouse? Can your kids? Can anybody else do it? Who do you think you are telling me that? So how does a meek person respond? Because truth is, meek people don't, they're generally not defensive in that way. Because a meek person who has really seen the poverty of spirit, I have nothing before God. No good works to boast of. All that I have is from God. I am a sinner. I am flawed. I am fallen. So a meek person might, you know, they might even say, friend, I'm even worse than what you think. Or, yeah, you don't know the half of it. But you know what the amazing thing is? Jesus loves me. A meek person will remember what Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. They called him Beelzebub. What, you expect not to have name being called any names? A great example of a meek person is George Whitefield. And there was a historian by the name of Arnold Dallimore who wrote a biography, two volumes, should read it. And as a historian, he complains. He says that, you know, sometimes it's so hard for the historian to get an accurate account of what really happened in George Whitefield's life. Because he was accused of so many things. And the reason that the historian has a hard problem is because Whitefield didn't have any desire to set these accusations straight. So when his friends urged him and said, you know, George, like the things that they're saying about you, you should respond, reply to these false accusations. And these are the words that he said. He would reply to them and say, friends, I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. When I'm dead, I desire no epitaph on my gravestone but this. Here lies George Whitefield. What kind of man he was, the great day will discover. So if somebody came up to him and said, I don't think very highly of you, George Whitefield, he would respond and say, wow, you and I have something in common. I don't either. But again, the amazing thing is that God knows the worst about me, and yet nobody loves me more than he does. That's my strength. I don't have to defend myself every time somebody, but you know, you just feel it's like these darts being thrown at you, and the flesh cannot handle that. But meekness learns from how Jesus handled it, how he didn't retaliate. And we learn to become meek by watching him. And then meek people are able to put the needs of others before their own. You know, we've often said, who do you think I am, your servant? Thank God Jesus never said that. He said, I came to serve and not be served. I came to give my life as a ransom for others. So meekness is the opposite of selfishness and self-centeredness, the total opposite. So the Greeks said, no, you don't want to be a meek person. Meekness is weakness and all the rest. Do you think living a meek life is easy? Try it for a day. Try meekness through and through. And you'll see how it's much easier to hit back, slap, punch, than it is to take it and absorb it and let it out of your system and give it to God. Let me just, in closing, say a few words about the promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. Do you believe that? That sounds absolutely impossible. The meek are going to inherit the earth? You know, I was thinking just yesterday about what happens around Christmas time at Metrotown. Okay, when you go, you know, you're looking for a parking spot. The meek will never get a parking spot. They will never get one. So I was thinking about that, and I said, what? If I practice meekness, I can't even get a parking spot. How does a meek person actually get, you know, inherit the earth? Who inherits the earth in your mind? One world government? Militant Islam? It's the aggressive people that are going to get the earth. They're the ones who are going to win. Because just, you know, everybody who wants an empire, they're aggressive. They're not meek. These people aren't meek. So, Jesus, what do you mean? Honestly, what do you mean by the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth when they're the ones who every day are getting stepped on all the time? There was a musician back in my day. His name was Frank Zappa. And he wrote a song called "The Meek Shall Inherit Nothing." And the first few lines is, "Some take the Bible for what it's worth when it says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, I heard that some sheik has bought New Jersey last week. None of you suckers ain't getting nothing." In his mind, this is a dog-eat-dog world. This is a survival of the fittest world. And the meek are not going to survive. They're the ones, yeah, they are going to get the earth. Six feet down from the earth. That's what they're going to get. I am sure that when Jesus was on the cross, that Rome in all its power, the Roman soldiers looking on that meek person and saying, thinking to himself, it's Rome, it's Caesar, it's our empire that will survive. You're finished. You're gone. And when he's put in the grave, same thing. There's the meek one, dead. What happens after Easter? He arose. He has eternal life to offer. And he promises that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's not going to be the aggressive and the powerful and all the rest that will inherit the earth. It will be the meek. Those whom the world thought were losers, those whom the world thought were nobodies. Rome is gone. The Nazi Empire was supposed to last 1,000 years. Babylon is gone. Jesus is still with us. He will return, and the meek will inherit the earth. Father, I pray that we get the necessary perspectives from your word, and that we feel it and sense it in our hearts, in our minds. Oh God, we need to see Jesus high and lifted up. He is our servant king. We stand in awe. I pray that we would not be ashamed to live lives of meekness and to just remember and remind ourselves that one day the meek shall inherit the earth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great salvation and for this upside-down kingdom. For we pray this in your name. Amen.